Good morning, brethren. Thank you for being here this morning. So this morning I have the task of bringing to us the next chapter of Sinclair Ferguson's book, Children of the Living God. This one is on family life. And when I first read the chapter title, I wonder if it was going to give us instruction about how you should order your homes, what your family life should look like. Well, it's not directly about that, while there would be things we could draw from that and overall principles. But it's actually about being part of God's family and God being our Father. So in the intro, Sinclair Ferguson opens up with a section from a psalm. And often in the psalms, we see that the verses are loaded with actions that describe God's character and who he is by way of what he does. Sometimes it's almost like shotgun blasts of things about him. For example, Psalm 113, 7 through 9 says, he raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sits them with princes, with the princes of his people. He settles the childless woman in her home as a joyous mother of children. It's just thing after thing after thing. Well, and Sinclair Ferguson opens up this chapter by drawing attention to one of those actions. And that action is in Psalm 68, verse 6. He says, God sets the lonely in families. And whenever somebody starts a chapter or tries to make a point with a verse, I'm always curious and I like to look up what it says in other versions because I don't know Greek. So the NIV and the New King James say God sets the lonely in families. The CSB says God provides them a home. The New Living Translation said God places them, puts them in there. The NASB says that God makes them a home. The ESV said God settles them in a home. And, you know, we've had families move in the recent past. We've all moved ourselves, I'm sure. And even when you're in that home, you don't quite feel settled until everything's in place. You're in your new routines, things are unpacked. It says God settles us in a home. And Sinclair Ferguson also tells us, while this is true naturally, when David was talking about this, he was talking naturally, but it's also true supernaturally or spiritually. And he brings attention that just as children bear the image of their parents, anybody that's seen my father knows that there's a lot of similarities between him and I, and you even see it in children, not just looks, but mannerisms, maybe phrases, even down to the laugh. Sometimes there's a lot of similarities. And Sinclair Ferguson says, in like manner, God creates, or we could say recreates, his children in his image. And more specifically, to the image of his son, who is our elder brother. And Sinclair Ferguson refers to Christ a lot in this chapter as our elder brother. And he does this when we enter his kingdom. Now, one of the ways Ferguson puts it is into the family of grace. And I think that's really important. We're all a family because of grace. Ephesians 3:15 states that it is from the Father in whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derive its name. So he said it's almost like if we are children of Christ and we are the Father's children, we bear his last name, so to speak, and we belong to him. But additionally, Ferguson makes the point that we belong to each other, right? You and I, we belong to each other. Now, sometimes in the West, it's very easy to think of our being saved on an individual level. The West can be very individualistic. And granted, 2 Corinthians 5:17 talks about how we are a new creation. You know, we ourselves are a new creation. There's not group passes to heaven. And then Ephesians 4:24, we're encouraged to put on our new self that's made to be holy and righteous. But Sinclair Ferguson states, as children of God, we cannot be solitary, isolationist, or individualistic. So just as we are to live in light of the Father's change in us, as described in the verses about being a new creature and putting on the new creation, we are also to live in the context of our new family membership, belonging to the household of faith. So there's a few scriptures that we can look at to describe this. So turn with me to Galatians 6:10. As you're turning, one of the things I like about this book in particular, Sinclair Ferguson actually uses a lot of scripture. He either quotes it or references it and always puts his scripture in parentheses or whatever, so you can tell what area of the Bible he's referring to, which is nice. So Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. All right? So if we're a family, there's a household, and Paul's actually talking about doing things with other people. So this supports we can't just be individualistic Christians who are just out there in the wind doing their own thing. And then if you just turn over probably a couple pages in your Bible, or it should be, Ephesians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 18 through 22. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Okay? Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a whole temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together. Together, you're being built together. We're like stones into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So we can see from these scriptures that this doesn't just involve new privileges of being a Christian before God, but it also requires that we recognize certain new responsibilities that we have to each other as the household of God. The idea that we're not only Christians, but brethren, is what is supposed to influence our thinking. Now, Sinclair Ferguson here uses this intro to talk about a Greek term used for brother or brethren in the New Testament. I could be pronouncing this wrong. Adelphos. Sorry if I'm mispronouncing it. But he splits the word in two. A, meaning from, and Adelphos, meaning womb. So, from the womb. And while it's a masculine word, Sinclair Ferguson says its meaning includes brothers and sisters, people that share the same origin, parentage, came from the same place, the womb. And that's why in, you know, some translations you'll see brothers and sisters, some say brothers, some say brethren. They're all right. So there's no problem there. And Sinclair Ferguson, in this chapter, when he uses the term brothers, he's speaking specifically of this term, brothers and sisters. Now, he does kind of a clever comparison of our origin from the womb, comparing it to almost like natural birth. So think naturally of your siblings, if you have any. So you have the same parentage and the same siblings, but if you think about it spiritually, we have God as our Father and Jesus Christ as our elder brother, our eldest sibling. And naturally, in a natural parentage, we originated in the dark, mysterious place of the womb. And Sinclair Ferguson likens it in Christ the dark, mysterious place of the tomb, right? Christ does finish his accomplishing work there, and then naturally we're brought to life through the natural process of birth with our parents, but then spiritually we're brought to new life through the supernatural miracle of the new birth through the resurrection of Christ. He gives us 1 Peter 1:3 through 4. It says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And this inheritance is kept in heaven for you." So not only do we have the new birth and we share a new family and inheritance, this means regardless of language, of culture, of ethnicity, of profession, meaning not profession in Christ, but our profession, our whatever vocation we might have, our social class, we're brothers and sisters. I think a good example is, and I think of a few Sunday evenings ago, maybe it was even last Sunday evening. I'm not keeping good track of time these days, so of the calendar. But we had an update of the work in Pakistan, right? Pastor Smith was there, and we had a nice presentation that showed pictures and everything. And as I saw this, I don't know who these people are, but looking at them, it struck me, okay, these are my brethren, right? And you see some of stories that are kind of inspirational, right? And somebody finds out that they have a sibling that they may have been split from birth. There's different things, and then they find out they have this sibling, and they yearn to meet them. Well, we will meet these brethren one day. They are our brethren. We will have all eternity to meet all of our brethren. And so I find that fascinating. And Sinclair Ferguson closes this intro with saying, "This does not always mean that we get along. And sometimes there's family intervention, discipline is needed. However, failing to see each other as brothers and sisters, both universally and locally, has proved to actually be detrimental throughout church history." Right? Church history is evident of wonderful things God has done, but there's also been a lot of things we've had to own and admit to. And Sinclair Ferguson says, this is an example of a failure to love our brethren. Now, he moves into more of the meat of the chapter. In the second section, he calls the family rule. Ferguson says, "In a properly ordered family, the father's word should be the rule as it expresses his knowledge, his experience, and his wisdom. Now, his children may not always understand certain courses of actions, and sometimes the child may be happier knowing, or may think they're happier knowing what the father's thinking. But sometimes, Ferguson says, they're actually happier by not knowing, right? Think of Job. Job, in the end, after God rebukes him, rebukes his friends, then rebukes him. Actually, I think he rebukes Job first. But at any rate, you notice that at the end, Job stops needing to know the answer why. God, why'd you do this? God just revealed more of himself about himself to Job, and he understood. So in the same way, Ferguson says that God is a God whose word or his rule and his purpose is trustworthy, so we don't necessarily need to know all the reasons, right? The Father will give us what reasons he feels we need to know, but then there's other parts where it's like, well, you just need to know who I am, and that has to be enough in this situation. And so it's like that with God. Ferguson coins it as his word is his bond, and therefore his word is enshrined for us in Scripture. Psalm 119:11 states, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." And this verse can be like reflecting on a family upbringing, right, of sorts, where we're recognizing that our Father's word has slowly actually become part of us and become our rule and our belief. Now, it eventually should become to the point that it so influenced the way that we think that we have no desire to do anything like sin against him, which would grieve or in any way offend him. Now, that doesn't mean we're going to be perfect, right? There's always still need for forgiveness even after God has changed us. But this should be our frame of mind when reading and hearing the Bible, that it is our word of encouragement from a father that addresses us as sons, right? From Hebrews 12:5. It's our word of encouragement, God addressing us as sons. So we should be as a child listening to their father, because that is the relationship itself. Now, this should not just be in our personal Bible reading, but Sinclair Ferguson talks about also in our public gatherings of the church. And he talks about the gatherings of God's children have and should be marked by special attention to his word or to his rule, namely the preaching and biblical exposition of his word. And he talks about how this emphasis has unfortunately declined in a couple of ways. One he gives is theological schools and faculty requiring less study of biblical languages and more of psychology and sociology. And while he says these subjects are important, they have their place, they're no substitute for biblical exposition. And then two, and I found this one a little bit more relatable, since I haven't really been in a theological institute of higher learning, but it's celebration has taken the place of listening, or at least an improper balance, right? So I was kind of raised in a church context of this, where there was, you know, three-fourths of the service is just singing, and then there's like almost like just this mini devotional at the end. And, you know, God used it. God redeems those things still. But Scripture demands that we do this quite more frequently and at more length, and that we not do it. And while we are to praise God, we're clearly commanded to praise God, right? It's all over the Bible. But Sinclair Ferguson says that it should not be at the expense of expositional teaching of God's word. And we have to learn to do one without diminishing the other. So we're going to turn quick to 2 Timothy. I think this really drives it home. If I remember my preparation correctly, it's a passage Sinclair Ferguson gives us. So 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read 15 through 17. Actually, I'll start at 14. "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." And Sinclair Ferguson says this passage right here is like Paul's fatherly instruction to Timothy. So if you look in 15, he says the scriptures, or it's, well, 14, he says, you know, remember what you've become convinced of and what you've been taught and what you've been learned, you know, God's family rule. And then 15, these scriptures make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. And then 16, they're useful. And he explains they're useful. Remember, it's useful for teaching, for reproof, for correcting, for rebuke, training in righteousness. And then he says, to what purpose? To equip God's servants. And I think the helpful and final point Sinclair Ferguson makes in this area is notice in all of this there's no contrast between law and love, right? I think sometimes we see God's rules. I think MacArthur once coined it as, sometimes we see God as like a cosmic killjoy. That's not right, right? His laws are there because he loves us. I can think back into my childhood, plenty of things my parents told me not to do. It was not because they hated me. It's because they loved me. And often I wouldn't listen to them and I would suffer the consequences. But praise be to God, I would actually be able to have a better picture of what they meant. Okay, my parents did love me. They were warning me of something that could hurt me. And God's law is just that. It warns us. It's to make us happier. It helps us enjoy him more. It protects us. It sets safe boundaries. And so Sinclair Ferguson ends there with that there is no conflict between God's law and God's love. God's law is an expression of his love. So the next section is the family relationship. So this next section, Ferguson points out that while the father rules his family through his word, he supplies a rule that governs our relations as well. Namely, that command, love one another, right? Now, this rule is exemplified and taught by our elder brother, Jesus Christ. John 15:12 says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I loved you." Paul leans into this in Colossians 3:12-14. Paul says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." Now, Ferguson states that love here, and in the family relationship among God's people, that love is actually the common element. And without it, the family life is formal and ultimately hypocritical. So I have stuff made by my daughters, right? Of course, I wear them. But I thought of, you know, you have all these beads, right? And these beads could almost represent God's people. But without this strand of God's love, they cannot be held together. And Sinclair Ferguson makes a similar point, that love is that bond that strings everything together. And this horizontal bond that can make our fellowship be what God wants it to be, cannot happen without it. Okay? It's what's needed in order to make our fellowship what God intends it to be. So we are to learn to love and accept one another no matter what our natural differences are. So, yeah, I think we have time. We're going to look at a couple scriptures. So let's go to James chapter 2. You always have to be careful when you go to the book of James, because you will always find something that you need to work on. That's just the way the book of James is. It's a wonderful book, though. So James chapter 2, 5 and 6. "Listen, my beloved brethren. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court?" So James here is talking about people within the church where James is writing, they're making distinctions among themselves, almost like class distinctions, right? I like this brother better, you know? They've got better clothes, they have a better job, and we only have certain seats, so let's make sure we give them the seats. And then the poor people in ratty clothes, you know, there's some seating room up here. You go ahead and have a seat. And James tells them, no, you can't do that. And Sinclair Ferguson says that this implies a failure to treat our brethren it implies a failure if we do not treat them as brethren, if we're treating them as brethren, if we're treating them differently based on their class, their ethnicity. I'm adding some of these, okay, our political alignment, background or upbringing. He says, Sinclair Ferguson says, it would be an insult to them, right? And then if we stay in James, but we go to chapter 4, verse 11, it says, do not speak against one another, brethren, for who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. I think kind of what I think what James is getting at is, you know, you speak, the law says you can't speak against your brother. So if you're speaking against your brother, you're also making yourself a judge of the law, almost like you're above the law. I know better than the law. And I think James likely has in mind in Matthew, if you want to, you can turn to Matthew chapter 5. And Sinclair Ferguson brings up this text. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and that whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And Sinclair Ferguson makes the point here that while talking evil of your brethren may not kill the body, it assassinates their reputation before others, right? And Jesus is also, I'll add, getting to the same emotion that leads to murder, right? Jesus wants to stop sin, right, at step one. Or I could even say, like, in the army, whenever we planned for a deployment, somehow day one got called day zero, right? So you count how many days you're going to be gone, there's a day zero, even though it's an entire day. But God wants to stop this at day zero, so to speak, in our hearts. And our acceptance also isn't to be like a grudging one. So let's say, okay, I can't talk about my brother, I need to accept them. Sinclair Ferguson says it can't be like a grudgingly acceptance. Like, okay, I guess I got to deal with that person now. They're part of the family. Dad decided to adopt them. So we're not to just put up with one another, but it's to be a positive welcoming of one another. Learning to appreciate one another's gifts and insight, background, experience, testimony, and their contributions to the family and now which they serve and belong. There should be no sibling rivalries in God's family. Now we know that happens, but in order to have there be no sibling rivalries, this actually requires a genuine embracing. Remember some of the verses Pastor Cook's preached on? Let love be without hypocrisy. Some verses say, let love be genuine, right? That genuine embracing of one another, not a pretend one. A pretend one falls apart. So this means looking through and beyond secondary manners, a personal practice. And Sinclair Ferguson pulls in Romans 15. Don't you like when God providentially aligns things that we're already talking about with something else that we're talking about? God in his providence aligns these things. Pastor Cook has been preaching on these things in Romans 14 and 15. And he starts to talk about the weaker brother, right? Now, Sinclair Ferguson steers a slightly different direction and doesn't necessarily just address like matters of food and drink, but he also talks about a weaker state, which he still addresses the other. But he talks about, in light of the weaker brother, Paul is actually directing our brotherly appreciation towards those in the family who enjoy less prestige, and to show them special honor and to see them as actually indispensable. He uses that word, indispensable. The NIV uses that word, and some versions say necessary, right? Do we see the weaker brother as necessary and indispensable, or something like, I don't really need this, right? So he gives the example of a family who has a family member who is handicapped or perhaps has special needs. And he says it's an amazing thing when you see the family rally around that family member, giving them the special care that they need, giving them the special attention that they need, providing their needs. And he says we're giving them higher honor in sense. But some might look at it as that, well, they're not contributing as much. Well, are they not? They are in some way. God found it necessary that they be in your life to be a sanctifying element, to sharpen your love, to become more like Christ. So we are to see them as just as necessary and indispensable. And Ferguson says that, unfortunately, we've shown way too little of this in church history, and that the world sees way too little of our light in this area before mankind. The scripture says that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Or do we do that, or is it more like Jesus quoting the prophet saying, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you? That's a grave thing to consider. So this opens up a lot of the familiar concepts in relation to forgiveness. He goes there too. Sinclair for forgiveness and correction, discipline, repentance, restoration. We're to forgive just as the Lord has forgiven us, and to gently restore and to reaffirm our love for brethren. Why? Ferguson says the father's reputation actually hinges on this. And he says, admittedly, this often takes self-discipline and self-denial. Now, I once heard a helpful thing on a Christian podcast where the podcaster said, you know, it got to a point in my life I had to realize sometimes I had to just sacrifice the privilege of being right. Right? And I didn't mean about something serious. You could say it's like, well, I know it's okay for me to drink alcohol, but right, I'm not going to make this a big deal. So I'm not going to plant my flag here. 1 Corinthians 8:13 says, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again so that I will not cause him to fall. Right? So this is in the book of Corinthians. So apparently Corinth had meat-eating problems, not just Rome. So a product of God saving people out of the pagan world. Not a bad product. So Ferguson warns that self-denial in the family of God at times is not pleasant, and it can be likened to a diet. Who loves a diet? Nobody, right? It's painful. And he says, but sometimes you just deal with it, and you have to do it until you've mastered your desires and have to deny ourselves for the sake of higher and greater considerations. Now, I want to be brief because we're running out of time, but I think this is something that's really important. We need to learn what it means to keep on loving each other, as Hebrews 13:1 says, as brothers and sisters. And I remember once a friend of mine who didn't like a certain theologian and pastor shared an article with me by another theologian and pastor, both Reformed, but from different camps. And the one just went on and on complaining about how this other Reformed theologian words things and how he doesn't feel it's true to the original Reformation and all these things. But he ended it, the article, with this: we don't need so-and-so, right? I think that's a really dangerous thing to say. 1 Corinthians 12:18 through 22, you can write it down if you want to look it up later, we don't have time. But if you look, it's talking about the I can't say to so-and-so, I don't need you, right? Or the head to the feet or the leg or whichever body part Paul's using, or saying, no, I don't need you, right? Paul's rebuking the Corinthians for this type of attitude, right? And while it can have greater fallout for that type of attitude in the local church, I think it can be damaging in the universal church as well when we should be working together. So, and he was moving along. The next section is very short. He talks about family emblems. Now, I'm told my grandmother received a coat of arms or inherited it from her father, who fought for the German military in like the late 1880s or served. He may not have fought. But these emblems, a lot of times, represent something. They have certain symbols. Sinclair Ferguson talks about this plaque that they had in his home that had a Latin phrase that basically meant that sweeter things may come from bitter experiences. And on the emblem, there was a picture of a bee sucking a nectar from a thorny Scots thistle. And he talks about the family emblems we have are baptism and the Lord's Supper. We have these pictures, these family emblems, or a family crest, so to speak, that talk about us and how baptism underlines that we have all been brought into the body of Christ by one and the same Spirit. And likewise, we break one loaf and drink from one cup in the Lord's Supper. And he committed, like, seriously, one page on this, so it's really short. But I liked the point that he made in the Lord's Supper. He likened it to, in the West, we often have rehearsal dinners when somebody's getting married. And that the Lord's table is like the rehearsal dinner, looking forward to the supper of the great Lamb. And Jesus actually says, you will have this with me again, right? So beautiful pictures. So very quickly, the last section is titled Access to the Father. So one further privilege of being in the family God is the mark of actually having God as our true Father. And like an earthly father, no matter how busy or important, at least it should be this way, or who they are, whether they're a businessman, a king, a scientist, a pastor, an engineer, a policeman, the children call him Father and have unique privilege and access to him. And more than anything, perhaps, Ferguson says, this is a distinguishing mark of genuine Christian faith, and that we have the privilege of calling God our Father. And this carries with it the consciousness that we belong to him and are at home with him when we are among God's people. And he says that Jesus is the one that really drove home this Abba Father concept in the New Testament. And while the Old Testament, in like Isaiah and a few times in the Psalms, refer to God as Father or allude to God as like a father, Jesus is the one that comes and said, no, he's not just like your father, he is your father. When he teaches them to pray, it encapsulates the understanding that he already knows what you need. You don't need to ramble on. Just come to him simply. He knows what you need before you ask him. And when you ask him, he gives what you need. If you ask for bread, he's not going to give you a stone. If you ask for fish, he's not going to give you a serpent. You ask trusting that he's going to give you what he's promised and that it's his to grant. And one thing I found helpful in this is he delights to give us good gifts. He says, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, does not your Father also? And because of that, Ferguson says we should pray expectantly in faith. So the last thing I'll mention from this section, and we'll close, is that while Jesus mentions God as Father throughout his entire life and ministry, the one time he doesn't mention God as Father is his crucifixion. So I'm going to close just reading this short quote from Sinclair Ferguson. There was one occasion on which the elder brother addressed God without calling him Father on the cross. When he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The moment in Jesus' life that above all other moments gained us access in the presence of God as Abba Father. It's that moment when Jesus apparently ceased to be conscious of that fatherly presence and love. This underlines the cost of our adoption. The elder brother had to enter into the desolation and isolation of the cross and experience the loneliness and alienation due to all his brothers as he bore their sin. That is why Paul says, it is through the blood of Christ that we have access to the Father. Ephesians 2. 18. So, this is where the rubber meets the road, brethren. And how does one become the child of God? As many as received him, that is Christ, to them he gave them the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. John 1:12. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can call you Father. Thank you for adopting us and sending our elder brother and your son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins on the cross and restore us to you. May we live in light of this. May we trust you. May we love your gospel. May we love your law. And may we praise your name. Be with us today as we learn more about your family rule and how we are to love one another and live among one another in a way that's glorifying to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.